With a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this morning. We're thankful for the joy it was to celebrate America's 250th yesterday. I pray that as we come and learn from your word, as we prepare for the worship service, I pray that we would see by your spirit the ways that we need to still be conformed to the image of your son. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, so we're in Luke 17. I just realized I don't have my clicker. Oh. Or maybe it's in the pulpit. Sorry, guys. It's in the pulpit. My bad. So we're doing parables on prayer from Luke 17. Well, really, Luke 18, but we're going to start with Luke 17. I'm going to read, I want to give you a background for the two parables that come to help us understand why Jesus delivered these particular parables. It's important to read them in their context, and it helps us understand why the parables say what they say. So I'm going to actually read from Luke 17, and then we'll jump into the parables in Luke 18. Being asked by the Pharisees, this is verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." That's the background that leads into the parables on prayer. So they ask some questions about the kingdom of God. The Pharisees ask, when? When will the kingdom of God come? Jesus answers the question of the Pharisees by telling them where the kingdom of God is. It's interesting. So they ask when, and you see at the end that the disciples ask where. But Jesus answers the when question by telling them where it is. Where does he say that it is? It's in the midst of you. So you're looking for the kingdom of God? Guess what? It's already here. And he's going to give more details to the disciples. First, he must suffer. So what they are misunderstanding when they ask this question, when is the kingdom coming? They are looking forward to a kingdom in which the Messiah will meet their expectations. That's why they ask a wrong question. Jesus answers their question of when by telling them, what he's doing now is kingdom work. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And, I mean, they've been questioning him all along about this kingdom, and he's been answering them that it's a seed, like a seed that grows and produces a large harvest, and it's sowed in a field. It's going out into all the world. He's been answering their questions about when the kingdom is, but they have missed the message. They've missed the message because they were expecting a Messiah of their own making, of their own imagination. That this Messiah would come only to rule or to overrule their oppressors, to sack Rome or whoever their oppressors are, and to establish a rule of the people of Israel on earth. And so they've misunderstood the mission of the Messiah. First, he must suffer. And then at the end, he says, when he's speaking to his disciples, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So there's actually two ways to read this. And on July 4th, or being America's 250th, I'm going to read it the American way, which is where the body is, there the eagles will gather. This actually can be translated either way. The word is soma, body, and bird of prey. So you can pick eagles or vultures. I'm picking eagles for the 250th. And actually, it does matter. So whether you interpret it corpse or body and eagles or vultures kind of gives you two different ideas of what's going to happen at the end. What's the sign? What's it going to be like when the Son of Man comes? So when he's speaking to his disciples, he gives them more details. He tells them, well, it will be really normal in the last days. It will be really normal. What are the two examples he gives? He gives the example of the ark in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Now, what would you expect when those two things are brought up? The sinfulness, the wickedness, the violence, the sexual immorality. Those are the things you would expect Jesus to talk about when he talks about those two things. But interestingly enough, he does not. It's kind of implied. You know, that's immediately where everyone's mind is going to go who has any training in the Old Testament scriptures. They're going to be thinking about the sinfulness and the wickedness and all the things that are happening. But his point is, no one was expecting it. Why? They were just doing normal life, business as usual. And this is important as we think about parables on prayer. How are we to pray in light of the coming kingdom? Jesus says it's already in the midst of you, but there is something coming too. There is the already and the not yet. The kingdom is already in the midst of you, and yet it's not yet fully fulfilled. There will be a time where all rulers are subject to the rulership of Christ. And it's already and not yet. It's paradoxical because his crucifixion was an inauguration. Behold, Jesus, King of the Jews, inscribed over his head. He defeated the prince of the power of the air at the cross. So, yes, there is already a fulfillment in his suffering. His death is an inauguration, and yet there is a time where he will physically rule. One helpful way of looking at this is that I've discovered as I began to study the parables is understanding God's right-hand power versus his left-hand power. His right-hand power is his might, his strength. As we think of the right hand, it's typically associated with power and physical strength. And God certainly has that and does rule in that way. But he also has left-hand power, which is the power to transform lives. It's it gets underneath the issues of this world. And we need both. We need God ultimately one day to come and to make an end of all evildoers. But right now, he is working in a mysterious way in this world with his left-hand power by transforming the lives of people, conquering people by conquering their hearts. And then one day, he will physically rule and reign with the might of his right arm. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He will come. There's some other interesting things to think about as we look at this that are worthy of considering and thinking about these last days. What will be the signs? Well, it will look like normal business as usual. We often hear that, and I think rightly so, that we cannot predict the time of Jesus' coming. But when we hear that, we also think that we won't be able to tell when it's coming, that there will be nothing observable. But Jesus actually doesn't say that. There will be observable things, things that we can look out for. What will it look like? He says it's like lightning, not that strikes up and down and hits the ground, but lightning that flashes across the sky, left to right. And so the picture here is everyone will be able to see it. It's not centralized to a location. Everyone will be able to see it. When we ask this question of where the body is, there the eagles will gather. I prefer that translation because the body, I believe he is speaking of his body. Where the body is, ascended into heavens. And Acts 1:8 says, I printed it. Give me a second. Acts 1:8. It is not for you to know. So when they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This is after his resurrection. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were there, gazing into heaven, gawping up, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. So where the body is, there the eagles will gather. There is a picture of an ascension here. The eagles, one taken, the other left. We will meet him in the clouds, the scriptures say. We will be with him where he is. And so where the body is, there the eagles. And I think the picture is us. You can also say where the corpse is, the vulture will gather. Vultures will gather. And that also pictures what's happening and those who are left behind, where the corpse is. This is the final judgment, the final death. And there the vultures will gather. It's just a picture of the death of those who are not in Christ. So don't let it rock your faith that there's two ways of looking at this. I just prefer one over the other. Where? We'll be able to see. It will be observable. The elect will not be deceived. And what he's saying, too, is those who are looking out for signs and saying, it's going to be over here, it's going to be over there, it's not like that. It will be very apparent to those who are in Christ when he returns. We will be able to understand and discern it. So don't follow those who are saying it's in this specific location. And think about it. Those who have claimed to be Jesus returned, crazy folks, all of them, but those who have claimed to be Jesus returned, it's always in a local area, right? That they're doing their work and ministry and saying that they're Jesus come again. No, don't follow those kinds of people. No matter what they're doing, no matter what they're saying, don't follow those kinds of people. You're going to see me as lightning flashes from left to right in the sky. And where the eagle or where the body is, there the eagles will gather. That's what it's going to be like. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be apparent. Any questions on this? And you're probably scratching your head, why? What in the world does this have to do with prayer? What in the world does this have to do with prayer? We are people who have seen the kingdom in the midst of us and yet are waiting for this second coming of Christ. Go ahead.
I love Isaiah, where it says, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles.
Yes. Excellent. Yes, I was going to share that verse as well. It's good. That's good. Yeah, you're on the right track here, because what Jesus is teaching us about prayer is those who are waiting on the Lord, they will have the strength to endure. Now, what does waiting on the Lord look like? Parables on prayer. Waiting on the Lord looks like praying. If you are not consistent in prayer, if you are not consistent in prayer, I think Jesus is telling us you need to question whether or not you're going to be one who's left behind or one who is taken up. Hard words, but we'll see why. Why is it that prayer is intimately tied with the coming of the Lord? So he told them this parable, verse 18 or chapter 18. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. When we see business as usual, as believers going on around us. We should also be thinking about the days of Lot and the days of Noah. The sinfulness is implied. We look around and we see wickedness all around us, right? And we think something has to be done about this. That's what's on everyone's mind. Even the Pharisees, it's on their mind, okay? They see wickedness around them. Now, they're assigning wickedness to a select group of people over there, and they think that they're righteous. But when we see wickedness abound, we're thinking, God, you got to do something about this. That's just in human nature to think, God, only God can do something about this. And so we're tempted to lose heart. We're tempted to lose heart. And as things go on as usual, we think, wow, 2,000 years, it's been a long time, Lord. And then we have 1 Peter telling us that a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is as one day. That no matter how bad it gets, we're to pray and not lose heart. To pray and not lose heart. And so he tells us this parable. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" So in light of his coming, in this already not yet, we are always to pray and to not be discouraged. Here's an example, a widow always praying to this unrighteous judge. That's what she's doing. She's coming and making her requests known to the judge. "Give me justice against my adversary." Is she discouraged in her task? No. Does it matter to her? The reputation of the judge is pretty apparent. What's the judge's reputation in this town? Doesn't fear God or respect public opinion. Doesn't care. He does whatever he wants to do. Pretty discouraging, actually. But for her, her case is of such a nature that it's a widow. Her only hope is that she gets justice from this judge who neither fears God nor respects man. So is she discouraged in the case of an unrighteous judge to continue to go to him? No. Why not? What's that? Yeah. Okay. And what does she have? She has faith. She has faith. Prayer is a thermometer for our faith. Why? If someone is not praying, what does it demonstrate? It demonstrates unbelief. How does it demonstrate unbelief? Self-sufficiency. Absolutely, right? We're about to read about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the self-sufficiency is very apparent in the Pharisee, right? In his parable on prayer. He is self-sufficient. And so she knows, as a widow, she's a last, lost, least, and little, just like every single human being. We're all lost. A widow is a perfect example of a lost case in this day, especially. She had no help or hope apart from the judge ruling favorably in her case. She doesn't have any means, because the only means that she has are that which is her husband provides. Widows were the lowest in society as far as social and economic class. And so Jesus uses a perfect example of a widow. She's not discouraged. She has trust that her case will eventually be heard. Why is that? Because of her persistency. And this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. So it says here that this unrighteous judge takes a long time in coming to his deliberation, but what does it say about God? An argument from the lesser to the greater. Hear what the unrighteous judge says, the lesser. Look at this greater judge, God himself. Will not God give justice to his elect, who persistently cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So this kingdom that's already in the midst of us, we have a way of life in this kingdom that's already in the midst of us. And as we look forward to the kingdom that is coming, here's the way of life. We are always to pray, to not be discouraged. When the answer doesn't work out in the way or in the timing that we think it might or think it should, don't be discouraged in your prayer. Continue to go to him. And justice comes speedily. What does Jesus say about prayer in John 17, 16? Whatever you ask in my name, it's in the upper room. I'm not sure if it's 16, 17, 15, or 14, sorry. But it's in the upper room. He's speaking to his disciples before his death. And he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give it. That's our answer. Yes. The answer is always yes. If it's asked according to his will and to his purpose, it will speedily be done. Speedily, hasty, in its right time. In its right time. So when we're praying persistently for something, and the answer seems to be no, but it's in his will, it will happen according to God's speedy timing, at the right moment, at the right time. It will happen. Who cry out to him day and night. The prayer, the grace in this parable, as we think of our prayers, is that our prayers are not refused. He answers. He does grant our prayers. They're done by faith. Faith is the death of self-reliance. I'm getting ahead of myself. You guys have already heard all this. But this is the grace that's available to us in our prayer, that it's not refused, and that the prayer that is persistently asked will be granted. But here's the judgment. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? How would y'all answer that question? Is it an implied no or implied yes? You think no? Explain. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Those who are left behind won't have a choice anymore. I think what he'll find is unbelief. So we read Acts 1:8 already, when the Son of Man comes, but now unbelief. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. There is a division. One left, the other taken up. And this division is in this judgment. The judgment is already here. Because the kingdom of God is in the midst of them, the judgment has already come. Those who do not believe are condemned already. Those who do not believe are condemned already. The separation, in many ways, has already happened. There will be those who do not believe. Now, do we know who those are? Absolutely not. We don't know who these people are. And so what is our job? Spread the gospel. Preach the gospel. The light has come into the world. We are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We, in the already of Christ's kingdom, are the light, are the salt. Light that shines into the darkness. And already, we are exposing unbelief by our faith. By our faith. We have one life to live. Every single one. This is what Jesus has been saying in all the parables. Everyone's going to die. What Jesus was saying a couple verses earlier in John 3:16, right? John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This faith that we have is shining in the darkness, and it is judging those who have unbelief. And those who have, what they have will be added to them. More will be added to them. And those who have not, even what they have will be taken away. But we don't know. We are to preach the gospel. We are to shine the light, expose darkness, and have. And what is the result? Those who will believe. And those who will not will continue to refuse and walk in their unbelief. Are there any questions about the judgment here?
Because even the demons believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so belief on its own seems like a low bar, unless we're saying that belief entails repentance and regeneration.
Yeah, and that's actually the point I was making. I didn't fully get there, but we all have this one life to live. We will all die. What Jesus is calling people to, and in faith, to trust him, is will you die now? Right? You have to be born again, is what he's teaching Nicodemus in John 3. Will you go ahead and die so that you might have life? But those who hold on to life, that's the message of these parables, through and through, the last, the lost, the least, and the little. Will you become lost or realize, is more accurate, that you're lost? Realize that you have only to die. And every single one of us has it. And it's going to be really apparent in this next parable that we think that by holding on to life, that we will attain more life. Instead, our faith, our belief, is that I need to be found in the death of Christ by repentance and faith. Two sides of the same coin. That I say, all that I put aside, all that I crucify. All that is nothing to me, worthless. As Paul points out in Philippians 3, all of that stuff that I was holding on to as worthy of life was nothing in comparison to knowing Christ, being found in his death. Will you join him in his exodus? He is going to Jerusalem. This is his exodus. It's, I believe, recorded earlier in Luke. He was looking forward to his exodus and sets his face to Jerusalem. Will you set your face toward Jerusalem with him? Go on this mission that looks like death. It is death. It's a death to who you were and life in him. If we insist on holding on to life, we will not have it. And so our prayers should look like what we see in this. Will he find faith on earth? Yes and no is my answer. He'll find faith on earth. He'll find it in those who are diligently seeking his return, who love the Lord's appearing. That's a picture from Paul. He'll give a crown of life to those who love the Lord's appearing. Those who love the Lord's appearing do not lose heart in their prayers. They ask, your kingdom come, your will be done. When he teaches us to pray, this is what he teaches us. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Even though the kingdom is in the midst of you, you want to see more of it. You want to see more belief. You want to see people who are coming from death to life by shining your light in the darkness. This is how we're to pray. Now the Pharisee and the tax collector. I've lost power to control this. And can you move me to the next slide? I don't know if it's a battery or what. Oh, now I have power. Maybe it fell asleep. The Pharisee and the tax collector. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We should be careful in our prayers. Here's this picture of the prayers of two men. He says, I thank God that I'm not like other men. Well, is he or is he not like other men? Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What's going on? Why the comparison? Why does he feel that he needs to compare himself to others? And if we're not careful as we pray, are we exposing in our hearts what's going on in our hearts? It's actually kind of easy to see sometimes as we pray for others what's going on inside of our hearts. When you expose yourself before God, you start speaking. And you start talking to him about what's really going on inside your heart. And what is it that goes on inside the heart of this Pharisee? Well, comparison, pride. Yeah, that I am pretty hot stuff. But when we're praying for someone else, are we praying things in such a way? It's like my sermon last week when we were talking about one, a way that I can say that I have no sin is to be shocked at the sinfulness of someone else. When we're praying for someone, do we expose in our hearts that we think, wow, I can't believe that. I can't believe that that person would do X, Y, and Z. Or do we show in our hearts, rather, God, rescue me. I know that in my own life, there are many things that would cause me to go astray. And I'm sad to see that this brother is, or this sister is going astray right now. Would you intervene in his heart and in his life like you've intervened in mine? And Father, show me if there is any wicked way within myself. I feel that I am just, that I have a right cause. As you look at the Psalms of David, right? There's a lot of confidence in what Jesus has done for him, what God has done for him, the way that the Word has shaped his life. There's a confidence. We don't need to pray without confidence. But he's confident in himself. What we see in David's prayers is that he's confident in what God has done. And because he's confident in what God has done, he prays boldly, Lord, rescue me from my adversaries. Even strike them down. We see a bold confidence, but he says, but if there's any wicked way in me, show that to me. Why do we go in comparison? We are like other men. We are like other men, every single one of us. We're all the same. We have one death to die, and we take nothing with us. The Pharisee's miscalculation here is that he thought that he would take all this stuff with him, all the good deeds, all the good deeds that he's done, all the tithing. Well, because I do this here, I will certainly receive this in God's kingdom. But when we compare ourselves because we think we're more righteous than someone else, we expose that really none of this is our own. And look at the distances here. Nearness to the temple doesn't guarantee closeness to God. Because you come to church doesn't mean you're close to God. Because I read my Bible and pray every day, because I tithe the mint and the cumin, because I fill in the blank, does not guarantee nearness to God. The tax collector is far off. He recognizes in himself his own wickedness. Why does he stand far off? He knows he's an outsider. He knows that he's lost. The Pharisee doesn't know that he's lost. He doesn't know the condemnation that is upon him. But the tax collector knows the condemnation that is upon him. He knows that his dealings are shady. That's the tax collector. He's a shady dealer. He realizes it. until we realize that we're all shady dealers, we have no guarantee that we're close to God. The only way to truly draw near is to bow and realize, why do we bow our heads and close our eyes? You know, it used to be that prayer, that the posture of prayer was often to look up into heaven. Jesus himself did it. So look up into heaven. But now, as believers, I think one of the reasons that we bow our head and close our eyes, not just to mitigate distraction, it's to model what Jesus has here. It's to show, Lord, I'm only receiving what you would give me. And I am nothing in comparison to your greatness and your glory, your righteousness, the righteousness that would consume me like a fire. And we feel like in our sinfulness sometimes as we pray that we're actually far off. But what this is, what he's showing us here in these prayers, that our recognition of our sinfulness is what draws us near. He comes to us. He seeks the last, the lost, the least, and the little. When the one sheep is wandering, he comes for it. When the one coin is lost, he sweeps house and seeks to find it. When the son goes into a far-off country, or when the son is at home and he's feeling like he should get all the things that the father has for himself, two lost sons. See, the one didn't recognize that he was lost. It's just a furtherance of the parable of the two sons. The one didn't recognize that he was lost. The Pharisee didn't recognize that he was lost. But when you recognize that you're lost, you're close. And he is close, more importantly. That's his kingdom. There are givers within this kingdom. Grace. The givers, do we give like this Pharisee? Here's how he gives. Well, I tithe all that I get. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, from Matthew. Hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, missing the point. What are we to give? Well, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In this kingdom where grace abounds, we give faithfulness, justice, and mercy, and we don't neglect the rest either. We do give our money. We do give of our time and our treasures. But what's more important? Jesus is making it clear. The gnat is the tithe, the cumin, the dollars. The camel is the faithfulness, the justice, the mercy. And that's what he's lacking as he looks and compares himself to this tax collector. But really what grace is about is receiving. We just get everything that God wants to give us. We're takers. That's okay. Sometimes we think that God is like us. We have to earn whatever favor we get. I have to be the best, the brightest, the boldest. Not in the kingdom of God. His grace is for everyone to receive as a gift. And in that way, we come home justified. We go home justified. The one who realizes that he is nothing, that he is dust, and stands far off and beats his breast, goes home justified. Finally, since it's 9:42, judgment. The judgment is, he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. In our prayers, do we demonstrate that even as believers, we are lost apart from him? That the only thing that we have is what we can receive from him. Amen. None of it is ours. Amen. It's all his. So if we realize that in our prayers, well, we'll be exalted. He'll lift us up. This is the path of success. Jesus doesn't want us to just go around in mourning, beating our breasts for our whole life. He wants us to receive the grace. He wants to exalt us. He wants to lift us up. It's when we try to lift up ourselves that we will be humbled. And it's just true. It's just obvious, right? You look at someone who thinks that they have it all, how mighty is their fall, right? It's just true. Jesus isn't pointing out something that is, well, this is a new way of the world operating. No. You just look out and see. If you think you've got it and you have it all figured out, that's the one who falls mightily. It's the one who truly realizes, I have nothing to do but receive, that gets exalted. And then in this life, yes, there are those, the rich ones, the billions and trillionaires, who don't seem to get humbled. They will be humbled in the next. That's the judgment. And in this life, as believers, if it only looks like beating our breasts and mourning, well, he's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So pray that you might be humbled so that you might receive. All right, that's how we'll end it. Thank you, guys.